Hello, welcome to lecture number 7, where today we're going to be talking about economic and social economic forces. You may also hear me call them economic and social economic forces. So one of the things that I hope that is coming through from all these lectures is how complex owning an international company or a multinational company is. From legal forces to marketing, there's a whole host of challenges that need to be overcome when operating an international business. This complexity, it extends to the economic analysis that is necessary when operating in a multinational firm. And you not only have to contend with economic policy domestically, but consider international policy as well. And this is best managed through intense analysis. And I mean intense analysis. You have people's full-time job is for these major companies to look through the economic indicators and the economic data. So speaking of data, analysts use data from a variety of sources when looking at potential market opportunities. There is data from the World Bank, the International Monetary Fund, private consultants certainly make a lot of money providing economic analysis. And industry associations also provide data as well. So there's a certain, for an example, the American Psychological Association does studies. This is an example besides beyond economics, but the studies that psychologists and other people affiliated with their association can use, and the same thing can be said for other industry partners as well. For instance, the RV industry has people who do economic analysis. Now, most of that is domestically, but certainly internationally as well. As I stated previously, analysis of the foreign market adds complexity because you not only have to understand these economic forces and factors, but you have to understand every other factor as well, so political factors, legal factors, social factors, etc. So say you started a business in Cuba. So not only do you have to understand all the economic factors in Cuba, but also China and Russia and the influence that they have as well. So the trading blocks and how those impact your company is important. And if you're doing business with an EU property partner, then understanding all the EU regulations as well. So as you can see, this gets extremely complex extremely quickly. And there's a whole host of factors that you have to consider. So this brings up the point that policies that are suitable in a host country may need to be modified for the international market. So there's not a one-size-fits-all approach to economics. For instance, different countries have different standards of living, which require different price points, which require different things that are necessary to operate in one of my favorite phrases, a hyper-turbulent and complex environment. If you think about our world today, it is both hyper-turbulent and it is also extremely complex. One of the things that's important to note is economic development, and the level of economic development plays a significant role in businesses conducted, and I just talked about that. How you operate a business depends on what country you are operating in. So the World Bank has a nifty little formula that determines if a country is a high-income economy or not, and it is related to this thing called GNI or capita. And it classifies the country as high, middle, or low, and then it breaks down the middle income levels further. So developing countries is on the rise, and these are middle, but they're rising. So India is considered an emergent market, and it's transitioning from low to middle, as well as China, although I would argue that China certainly has arrived, and it's not just an emergent market, but is firmly planted in the middle category. So the gross national income, or GNI, as I talked about, is a measure of all the income generated by residents of the nation. So this includes production of goods and services that occur both nationally and internationally, as well as the fact that this is used over the gross domestic product, which you'll hear a lot of U.S. people refer to the gross domestic product. But this is used over the gross domestic product because it's more of a holistic view of a nation's economy. So the GNI per capita. So a country's GNI is divided by its population, and a higher value means it's more advanced economy, and then a lower level would indicate that it's not as advanced. Growth rate is important because a high growth rate indicates a fast-growing market like China, like India. So just remember that economists that use GNI have to be careful because government economies can impute monetary values for goods and services that are not sold in the marketplace, like items bartered or food that is not used for personal consumption and things like that. So those costs are calculated differently, which does affect this. So an example I can think of is if we have national stores of food, obviously that would not calculate into this whole thing as well. So how does this work? So you're going to hear this term GNI and convert it to common currency and then purchasing power parity. And what does all that mean? So common currency is you use an exchange rate, which goods are worth different things to different nations, and then you can convert those to a currency rate. So wheat may be worth like $2.43 or whatever. Purchasing power parity, PPP, it's a means of adjusting exchange rates for two currencies so the currencies have an equivalent purchasing power. So I hope that makes sense. So you take our exchange rate, which says this. You take somebody else's exchange rate that says this. You look at them on the common currency and the goods, and then you figure out what that rate is. So that's purchasing power parity, if that makes sense. So there's also, you can modify GNI using other techniques called the Atlas conversion factor. And what this is it reduces the impact of exchange rates fluctuations. So what it does is it takes the arithmetic average of the current exchange rate and the exchange rate in the two preceding years, adjusted by the ratio of domestic inflation to the combined inflation rates of the Eurozone, which is Japan, UK, and the US. So what this does is it measures income, and then it's considered more stable because it's taking multiple inputs. I know all this could be considered super confusing. If you understand it, then that's awesome. But the point I'm trying to make by talking about this, all this, is to one, show the complexity of all these factors, and then show how when you're doing economic analysis that you want as many data points as possible so you understand exactly what's happening. So there's complexity when products are taken out of the supply chain or when income isn't paid for certain things. That doesn't give you a true economic picture of what's going on, and that stuff occurs at a micro level and then also macro level. So these things like the Atlas conversion factor are used to try to mitigate some of those unknowns and try to give you a true economic predictor of how a country is doing. This is very important if you're an international business and you want to go operate somewhere, then you need to understand what is a true picture of a nation's economy. Because what you don't want to do is a country to report one thing because they're overinflating or underinflating their currency, and then you go into that country, and then you find out the picture is completely different, and then you invested all these resources, and you can't be successful. So there's these indicators that try to mitigate those factors when you're operating in a country, if that makes sense. Remember that there's also the underground economy, and that would be stuff that's undeclared. So that you think about illegal goods and services, concealing income, those kind of things. That is also part of the economic picture that needs to be considered. If you think about it, higher income tax levels and increased government red tape creates a bigger underground economy because people are trying ways to make money and not make the most money they can. So certainly if you're paying a 90% tax rate, then you're not going to want to report income to the government because you don't want to pay 90% of what you earned. So people who understand this very well, what they do is they supplement measures of an economy's absolute size with measures of growth rate. So it's not only important to know the size of the government or the country or the entity or whatever, but it's also to understand their growth rate and where they're going. So you'll hear figures like the U.S. economy grew by 2%. If you're hearing the U.S. economy had zero growth or 0.1% growth or something very low, even though we're a large economy, then that might give a company pause before operating in this country. They might sit back and go, well, the U.S. economy is not doing very well right now. There's high inflation. There's this. There's that. We are going to sit back and wait and see if their growth improves. Because remember, when there isn't growth, there's a retraction of the economy. There's not as much money. People don't have disposable income to go out and buy things like computers and trucks and cars and those kind of things, or do services. Like, for instance, I found the other day somebody who comes and organizes your house and your closets to make the most efficient life possible. But if I had no income and I couldn't pay my bills, then I would not be able to afford those kind of things. So this is the impact, where you have to look at growth rate as well as the size of the economy as well. So rapid and rising economic growth rates suggest consumer demand and increased trade. So if you have rapid growth rates, then what that says is, okay, people want stuff. And I think you are seeing that now, or you have seen that over a couple different times in history, certainly COVID. As countries emerge from COVID, you're seeing demand increase and growth rates increase, and then that is an indicator that there's demand for whatever product or service you are offering. One thing to remember, and this is tends to be somewhat of a touchy subject sometimes, is that wealth is not evenly distributed, and that there's a gap, and you have to understand how that gap works. And the reason this is important is because, let's say, you always hear the term the top 1%. And if you're talking about the top 1%, and there's 100 people, and only the top 1% have the wealth, have 90% of the wealth, or 95% of the wealth, or whatever the case may be, then the top 1% of 100 is one. So that's one person that can buy your product or your service, and the other 99 may be out of it. So that is why the wealth gap and the income gap is so important. Because things to think about is, if there's not enough people that can afford your product, then you don't want to operate there. Income is generally more evenly distributed in richer nations, which probably makes sense to you. The United States' income gap would not be, and I know this point can be argued and controversial, but it's not as significant as some other countries out there. income redistribution efforts, which you have seen. If you live in the United States, certainly you've seen some of those redistribution efforts, and there's certainly been efforts in other countries as well. Those proceed very slowly. And then remember that inequality for income increases in the early stages of development and then reverses in later stages. What that means is if you are emerging from a lower economy to an emergent market, to a middle and then to an upper, that it's going to take a while before that income inequality catches up. So the people who are rich are going to get rich very quick, and there's going to be a real gap. But then as the standard of living goes up, as more people use services, as more people have more money, as that goes back in the economy, blah, 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 that gap will close a little bit. You've heard the saying, the rich get richer. I am not arguing that point. I'm just saying that generally what happens as an economy improves through free trade policies, through other policies, that people get richer and the income gap decreases. And that's, again, that's general. It's not absolute. And there is income distribution. Uneven income distribution is an opportunity for all sides. So, certainly there have been companies that have taken advantage of the income disparity in the United States, both on the high end and on the low end. Just one thing to think about is that just because there's some income inequality doesn't mean that there isn't opportunities for a business, and that's an important point to remember. I kind of alluded to disposable income, and that's the income you have after you pay taxes, your personal income. So again, using the illegal market example, if you make $1,000 or $100 and you have to give 90% of that to the government, then your disposable income will be $10. And then, you think about bills and everything else. Discretionary income is the income less essential purchases and taxes. So I just talked about that with your bills and everything else. So you have $10 up, your bills are $7, plus food, plus all that, your housing and all that, you have $3 left as discretionary income. So knowing this and being able to figure out people's discretionary income, their disposable income, and then what happens with that, with their consumption of like automobiles, cell phones, stuff like that, energy, gives a pretty good picture of the health of the economy and whether you want to do business there or not. Remember, if you're selling Tiffany jewelry, which is a very expensive jewelry company, you're not going to do well in an area that's depressed where the average worker makes $1 a month, or I think I said $2.50 a couple lectures ago, $2.50 a month. $2.50 a month, that you're not going to be successful. So you want to look and understand the factors and where people are spending, what's their disposable income, what's their discretionary income, and how all that works together before deciding to go into that country. Other things to look at is labor costs. So this is something that is people are keenly aware of in the United States, that it costs more money for the labor workforce in the United States than it does having labor workforce other places. That's why you see a lot of companies go other places for labor costs, because of different HR rules and also because of lower standards of living allow for workers to be paid less. Other economic dimensions to consider. So there's other things. So remember that international debt plays a role. So certainly if you have a lot of debt, it can cause problems for firms. It can cause problems for governments. Obviously inflation, anytime there's a hindrance to foreign currency, high debt, may cause price controls, a cut in government spending, wage controls, And sometimes that can encourage political crisis, which leads to instability. And again, if there's nothing else you take from these lectures, I want you to take this from the lectures, which is that instability is bad, and companies do not like instability. So just remember that whenever possible, we want to be as stable as possible. Okay, so other factors are total population. So obviously, starting a business in Antarctica is not necessarily a good idea because there's not really a large population there. So if you open up a McDonald's there, the scientists might be happy, but it's not a very sustainable business model. Something else, remember that that population size is a poor indicator of market potential unless your products are very low priced. But age distribution is important. So if the majority of your population is, let's say, under the age of 20, obviously that would be completely different. Products would have different success rates than a population that is average ages in their 70s. Again, I'm using extreme examples, but I'm just trying to show and prove a point. Also, population density. So in the United States, if you live in the United States or if you travel overseas, certainly you've been to places that has a larger population, and you've been to rural areas as well. So, a McDonald's may choose to open in Johannesburg, South Africa, or Pretoria, South Africa, but it doesn't make sense to operate, out in the bush where there's a small village. So population density is important. Also, keep in mind that there's evidence of a rural to urban shift that is occurring. People are moving to larger cities as opposed to smaller cities. About 60% of the world now lives in cities. 50% of the world lives in cities in 2008, and it's supposed to be 60% by 2030. Obviously, the reason for that is economic opportunity, and then also higher wages and more things to do in larger cities, which is driving population shifts. We have seen a little bit of a shift from that shift, which I know is kind of weird to say, but certainly policies, political policies and economic policies have caused a shift as well. So if you look at the United States, for example, and chart political population moves, you can see that there's a general shift in the population that's going from certain areas to other areas based on politics, restrictions, based on political desires, based on tax structures, based on a bunch of things, which make some places a little more desirable to operate a business in, which brings opportunity, et cetera, et cetera. So, again, I'm keeping it generic because I'm certainly not advocating for any political side or any philosophy. I'm just presenting the data, and then you can decide to do with it what you will. Let's see. Socioeconomic dimensions that we need to consider. Countries, some countries have relaxed some policies on women in the workplace, that increases opportunity for the number of working women, which leads to a larger labor force, which also leads to more economic power, purchasing power, and that discretionary income that we talked about, which has certainly positive effects on an economy. Let's see. The other thing. Yeah, the other thing that I wanted to mention real fast was, and I had this written down, was that divorce rate is important to this discussion as well, because obviously single parent families and single individual households may have a certain requirements on them that are necessary to operate that are different. You're a single parent of, let's say, four children, then you may have to have some flexibility around your work arrangements and things like that. So international companies need to look at those kind of figures as well to determine what kind of HR policies that they need to put in place in order to be successful, both for themselves and mainly for their employees. Well, certainly you need to take care of your employees because they ultimately take care of you. So that is it for this lecture, but I did want to talk about a company, and this is a company that sells tools, and they are Hilti, if you've ever heard of them. So they are an international company. They talk about diversity and inclusion and how important that is to them. At Hilti North America, they certainly have some things that they want to do to make sure that they are being fair and equitable. I love that they have this Engage Our Team concept where they have an inclusion strategy, they have a commitment to building inclusivity, behavior, employee-led groups, teams, and then mentoring is all part of what they do. But this international company sells tools, certainly they are looking for people all over the place. I wanted to just point them out and also show you that they have been around for a long time. And as an international company, Unitech International, that brings in talent. As they say, they have talented engineering students from around the world come, and that is important because also, and I think we talk about this in a later lecture, but as you open up the workforce and then you bring in talent from all over the world, that makes your company better. It makes you better as an organization. It obviously helps you to provide better value for your shareholders, your stakeholders, and everybody else. So certainly there's a lot to be gained by having an international mindset, that global mindset that we talked about in an earlier lecture. I remember Javadon was the one who is the big theorist in that area. But wanted to talk a little about that, and we are going to now shift a little bit, kind of. We're still kind of talking about economic policy a little bit, but we're going to talk about the monetary system and financial forces in Lecture 8. So we have that to look forward to, but before we do, let us go to the Lord in prayer, and let us thank Him for this day. So, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to learn together. Thank you for giving us the technology and the medium to be able to learn. This is truly an international experience, and we're just so grateful to you, Lord. We're so grateful that you are using Christian leaders to connect with people all around the world and to teach then concepts that are important for them to do their work for you, Lord. So, Jesus, we just wanted to take a moment to thank you. We wanted to take a moment to just ask for peace and understanding, to ask you to bless us, to ask you to help us. And I just want to thank you for all the many ways that and many things that you do for us each and every day. Thank you for our salvation, Lord. Thank you for your promises, Lord, and I pray that this class, that we will just be strong and powerful voices and witnesses to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much, and I will see you back here very soon for the monetary system and financial forces. So thank you so much.